Turn with me now, please, in the Word of God to the book of Job and the 8th chapter. Book of Job, chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you, and utter words from their heart? Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. Whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web? He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have not seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing." And then just a couple of verses in chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God?" Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. How can we be right with God, righteous before God? That's the great question that, of course, arises throughout the book of Job, and particularly in this exchange between Bildad, the second of the so-called comforters, and Job himself in his suffering. But how can a man be righteous before God? It is the big question. And I'm sure that you know that the polls in the United States say something about this. One poll said that only 4% of Americans thought they might go to hell if there is such a place, but 78% were pretty sure of going to heaven. Another poll of those expecting to go to heaven found that only about 20% of the people in this country who expect to go to heaven think you have to be a Christian in order to get there. That corresponds roughly, very roughly, to the segment of the church that claims itself to be evangelical, to believe the Bible and believe the Lord Jesus Christ to be the only Savior of sinners. So a vast majority of Americans already believe that they are right with God. They have answered the question in whatever way they've answered it. And most of them think you don't need a Savior in order to be saved and be right with God. Well, this makes us, of course, somewhat less discerning than the devils. James says in James chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that there is one God, and it drips with sarcasm. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. In other words, James is speaking to people who are not trembling. But the demons tremble. Why don't you tremble, you who are so sure of yourselves, is what he's saying. Now you know, of course, sometimes hard knocks in life do make people sit up and take notice for once, and they wonder if they are right with God. And perhaps for the first time in their lives, they think about eternity seriously. But thinking about eternity seriously, of course, can go either way. Some are drawn to the Lord in repentance and faith, having come to an end of themselves in their troubles. But others lapse deeper into resentment against God and opposition to God. I remember when I was a young fellow listening to the radio one day back in the UK, and I think they used to have a thing on BBC. It was called sort of Thought for the Day or Lift Up Your Hearts or something. Our British visitors can enlighten me. I've been away for too long. But the pious sort of nothings came blasting out of the box day after day. And in the course of one of them, the intelligence given to us was about this woman who had lost her son in the Battle of Britain. He was a fighter pilot. And at that point, she had lost her faith because she argued no God, if he existed, would take away her son. So you can have terrible tragedy and you can curse God and die. So merely being wakened up to think about eternity does not answer the question, how can a man be right with God? You have to answer it in God's terms and understand what it's all about. Now Job's troubles, you see, pose this question. And Eliphaz first, and now Bildad, see Job's afflictions as suggesting that Job is not right with God. Why, if he had been right with God, this wouldn't have happened to him. And to us it poses the question. It poses really two questions, and I can't deal with them both today, but one is, how can we be right with God? And the other thing is, how can God be right with us? How can God be reconciled to us, given our state and condition and attitude and performance, etc., etc.? So Bildad, anyway, his comfort for Job is, Job, you better reckon that God is angry with you. You're hiding something. Fess up to this. Admit that you're sinning. And, you know, if you turn to him and you follow him, then he'll be merciful and he'll save you. And we got this from Eliphaz, and Bildad is just, it turns out, in chapter 8, is just a sort of high-octane version of Eliphaz. He is hotter and wilder in some of his accusations or comforts, if you want to put them one way or the other, and he's feeding off Job's defiance and defensiveness in the previous two chapters, in 6 and 7. And boy, does he let Job have it with both barrels in this chapter 8. He roundly criticizes him. He offers proofs for his argument that are designed to flatten any defense that may be left in Job. And then at the end, he does try to comfort him. And these are the three things I want to look at this morning in this chapter. First of all, the criticism, then the counsel, then the comfort. Or the comfort, so-called. First of all, the criticism. And that's encompassed in verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7. And what it boils down to is this. Job, face the truth. And Bildad's premise is, excuse me, Bildad's premise is that we have a simple proposition, a simple truth to accept, and it is that God is just. Everything else flows logically from this fact. God is just. Therefore, bad people suffer while good people prosper. People who suffer must be bad people. I guess people who prosper must be good people. Now, maybe that's a wee bit of an overstatement, but it's not much of an overstatement. Because in both Eliphaz and Bildad, if you read them, you will discover that it never seems to enter their head that the wicked could prosper. And that somehow God's people, saved by His grace, could suffer in the real fallen world in which we live. Now we know what Psalm 73 is all about. Asaph the psalmist had a tremendous problem when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he considered that he was a believer and he was having a hard life, and he almost stumbled, his feet were slipping. And if you're grappling with that problem in your own mind, read Psalm 73 over and over and over again. And then eventually you'll come to what was sung earlier in the service, "Yet evermore I am with thee, thou holdest me by my right hand." The psalmist came through that wrestling with the prosperity of the wicked, the mystery of the prosperity of the wicked, the mystery of the suffering of the godly. And he came to see what God was doing in the world and doing with His people. And you may remember that sometime a week or two ago, you were reminded that the first murder victim in this world was a good man, righteous Abel. The writer to the Hebrews calls him that specifically, righteous Abel, just in case any of you get the idea that Abel was bumped off because he had a secret hidden sin somewhere that he'd never repented of. So there's a false premise based on a retributionist, simplistic application of the great truth that God is just. And it's true, God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible says so. It's true that God will not spare the guilty, the unrepentant guilty. But it's also true that He keeps mercy for thousands. But there is a mystery to the operations of God in the world and in our lives, which will not fully be revealed until, I suppose, the great day. But there's enough revealed in the Scripture that's sufficient to clue us in. And Bildad had a false premise, and therefore his false premise led to rotten counsel. That's what it boils down to. And if you're involved in counseling and the counselor starts from the wrong point, you know what it is. If you're on a journey, if you were operating by your good boy scout and you're out in the woods with your compass, and you only need to be a half of a degree off in your map reading, and after a day or two you'll find yourself on the other side of the moon, you know? So if you start in the wrong place, you will end up in the wrong place. It's the computer adage, garbage in, garbage out. Even though at the heart of his false premise is a fundamental truth in which he is thoroughly orthodox. God is just in all His ways, clearly taught in God's Word. So the result anyway is that instead of bringing comfort, he in effect, he intends to comfort and encourage, but in the end he just sounds as if he's condemning. Verses 2 and 3, "Job, you are a windbag. The more you speak, the more hot air comes out. The more you accuse God of perverting justice. So why don't you think again and snap out of it?" Verse 4, "Job," and here's a cruel turning of the knife in the wound. Now he brings in Job's dead sons. "If your sons have sinned against him, he, God, has cast them away for their transgressions." Well, that's a wonderful comfort. Wouldn't you be comforted to know that all your children had been wiped off the face of the earth because they were sinful? Because they had been naughty and you hadn't known it. There are people wiped off the face of the earth, of course, because they are wicked. And the wicked will be turned into hell and the nations that forget God. That's true. That's true. Take it seriously. But we have not the slightest evidence to believe that Job's children, for whom Job offered prayer and sacrifice, that they sinned and were under judgment for their sins any more than Job was. And we know Job was not being punished. punished for any sins. So, it gets better. Verses 5 through 7. Job, all is not lost. Seek God. Pray. Verse 5. Be pure and upright. Verse 6. And God will turn it all around. Though your beginning is small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. Now, understand that every word that Bildad says here is true in itself. You know, it is right to seek God in prayer. It is right to follow after Him with moral purity and uprightness. It is true that God blesses His faithful people. But understand Bildad's line of thought. God is just. If your suffering is because of His justice and you are being punished, but no, sir, God doesn't punish good people. So, hey, Job, you can be good and things will change. Reminds me of something I read. It was really one of the first Christian books, serious Christian books I read 40 years ago. R.B. Kuyper's Glorious Body of Christ, a wonderful book on the doctrine of the church. And in there somewhere he discusses the false gospel of the theological liberalism of the 20th century. The false gospel is, well, you know, God is nice, you be good, and everything will be fine. And that's what it boils down to when you strip away all the language, the God talk, across the surface. And Kuyper says in that book, he says, it's as if, picture this, there's a man in a condemned cell, he's going to be taken out and executed in the morning for his crimes. And lo and behold, here comes the modernist preacher at the last minute, and he comes into his cell and he says, friend, I have good news. And, you know, the condemned fellows, all agog, what good news. And here's the good news. Be good. Be good. In the last moments of your life. Not believe in a Savior who can save you. Not repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the covering of sin by the blood of the atonement of the cross. No. Be good. Seek God. Seek God. Pray. Be pure. And God will build you all up again. Looks like works righteousness to me. I don't know about you, but where's the grace in it? I suppose you could say there's a kind of grace in it, but really, it's just a call to be better, do better, try harder, and why? God will reward your efforts. Well, that's a death knell. That's not hope. Anybody with half a brain and any discernment at all knows that being perfect from here on in doesn't cancel sin from here on back. I need a Savior if there's sin. And Job doesn't accept in the first place. He is a believer. He believes God. He believes he's saved by grace through faith. And he doesn't believe that his sufferings are a punishment from God. He doesn't understand his sufferings. It's a mystery to him, just as it is so often a mystery to us. Well, that's the criticism. Second thing is the counsel. Verses 8 through 19. He backs up this criticism with some counsel. And here's what it boils down to. Bildad's counsel is, Job, resistance is futile. Resistance is futile. You see his arguments rising to a crescendo. Look, Job, we get what we deserve in this life. Stop complaining. Accept the facts. And just begin again by getting back to the Lord. Well, you know, that's like these politicians, you know. Well, never mind politicians. Like these so-called Christians. And real Christians get into this game too. Why? We do something awful. And what are we going to do about it? We're going to move on. We're just going to move on. As if, it'll just disappear. Bildad's very modern, isn't he? Let's just move on. And Bildad has a case. Bildad's not a fool. He's just starting from a mistaken understanding and application of the doctrine of God's perfect righteousness. But he's not a fool. He can argue his case, and he says, first of all, look at the history of human experience, verses 8 through 10. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing. Now, he's saying, learn from the past. And what do you learn from the past? Well, specifically, he's talking about when men deny God and deny his justice and his righteousness, what happens? Well, obviously, Bildad is thinking disaster happens. And of course, this is true. The soul that sins, it shall die. There are consequences to sin in the world. In fact, you don't even need the Lord to throw some thunderbolt miraculously on top of your head for the consequences of your sins to come to you. They come to you all the time, in all sorts of little ways and all sorts of big ways, and you know that very well. The person who's a blabbermouth finds that they've blabbed something out to the wrong person, and then they're never forgiven for it. And it has all sorts of consequences, and so on and so forth. So there's plenty of evidence in the world. Disaster happens. Godless people perish. Bad things do happen to bad people. But again, we'd have to ask, excuse me while I lubricate my poor vocal cords. They're going to get all this on sermon audio and find that preachers live in the real world where things go wrong. Question, did Bildad never see the wicked prosper? I mean, it's not just simple. Bad things do happen to bad people, but good things happen to bad people too. But he's making this the whole thing. What do you learn from the past? Resist God's judgment, down the tubes you go. Now, on one point, Bildad is right, and Henry Ford is wrong. Henry Ford, wasn't it, said history is bunk. No, it isn't. History is not bunk. You can learn from the past. But on the other hand, what does he prove? He proves he was born yesterday. He was born yesterday, okay, because what he does with history is to impose his simplistic retributionist doctrine of judgment on it, and thus to miss the point and the whole mystery of Job's experience. So, you look at human experience, you look at history, and what do you learn? I think what you learn is what the psalmist learned in Psalm 73. That is quite common for the righteous to suffer, and therefore to have the problem of wondering why they're suffering. No problem in understanding why the wicked suffer, but it's when godly people suffer. That's when you have the question. Psalm 73 pins it down, as indeed does the whole of the book of Job by the time we get to the end. Anyway, that was his first line, look at history. Second line of argument is, look at the world of nature, Job. Verse 11, can the papyrus grow without a marsh? Answer, no. Application, you can't grow without God. Verse 14, spider's webs. Whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web? If you're trusting in yourself and not in God, you're like a spider's web. It's pretty, but it's fragile, it's temporary. Spiders are always having to repair them. They rebuild them. They rebuild them completely at regular intervals because they're temporary things. So you can't trust. Application of that is, so Job, you can't trust things in things or events merely to pull you through. You need the Lord in your life. That's true. Verse 16, he grows green in the sun, the materialist, the person who's resisting the justice of God and going his own way. Now he seems to think that, yes, the wicked can prosper a little bit anyway. They're like plants on rocky ground. His branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. But if he's destroyed from this his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. In other words, the plant that grows on rocky ground, the man who lives without God, may have an appearance of health for a while, but before you know it, he's gone, and nobody even knows that he was there. He's lost and gone completely to memory. Well, what are we to make of these three illustrations? The papyrus, the spider's web, and the plants on rocky ground. What we can say is this. Bildad is right enough with his illustrations. There is a reckoning. God is just. No one will escape the judgment to come. Sins have consequences. The soul that sins, it will die, Ezekiel 18:20. No one can become a Christian, my friends, without being gripped by these truths in their hearts. Understanding why salvation is of grace depends in the first instance in understanding why we are lost and in need of a Savior in the first place. Why did God send His one and only Son into the world? Answer, so that lost people would be saved, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So there are warnings here that are directed pointedly to unbelief in the human heart. If you're trusting in yourself and not in the Lord, you're lost. You will perish. The day of reckoning will come. You may flourish like the plant on the rocky ground for a while. You may wow the world with a brilliant career, but the day will come. Mark my words, Bildad is right in this respect. But, there's a but here. But Bildad, unfortunately, has the wrong target in view. Job is the wrong target for this message. Why? Because all suffering is not judgment, and Job's suffering was for righteousness' sake. He was suffering as surely for righteousness' sake as any Matthew 5:10 Beatitude saints who are blessed to count themselves blessed when they are persecuted for righteousness' sake, as Jesus says. Bildad sees no mystery in suffering. Job is mystified by his suffering. And so what Bildad aims somehow to be his comfort and encouragement ends up just deepening the mystery, depressing the poor man, and tormenting him without relief. So that's his counsel. His counsel is addressed to the wrong problem. And then last of all, verses 19 to 22, we have comfort being offered. What I call Bildad's holy pill. This is Bildad's holy pill. And there are several things to be said about these closing counsels. Behold, he says, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless. All this is true in itself, please note. Nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Now, All of that is true in itself. Da-da-da-da-da-da. It's true in itself. But it's not addressed to the real problem which Job is experiencing. It's true in itself, but it's not the truth he needs at this point. And what's even more interesting is that what Bildad says even turns out to be prophetic of Job's later experience. Chapter 42, verse 12. His latter days end up being fuller than his former days, because God does restore him and restores his prosperity. But of course, Bildad didn't know he was being a prophet. Bildad didn't have a clue about that. He was just trying to comfort Job with this thought. It was just pious verbiage from him, and it really didn't particularly fit with his counsel. Because what Bildad says was misguided and off target with respect to Job. His hope that he was offering to Job was, admit God is judging you, confess sin, and flee to God for mercy. That would have been fine if he was witnessing to a lost soul. It really would. But he wasn't witnessing to a lost soul. He wasn't even witnessing to a backslidden soul. He was witnessing to a holy man of God who was totally confused by the events that had overtaken his life and killed his sons and destroyed all his wealth and his health, and troubled his mind deeply. So it was misguided. It was off target. And so what was hope, basic, simple gospel hope, perhaps for a lost person, was only a torment and a cause of deeper pain for poor Job. Good counsel then for godless sinners in need of a Savior, but not at all helpful to the godly saint under the mystery of suffering. So, my friends, if people are to be helped, it says at least that we must speak to the real question and the real problem and the real need in their life particularly. It isn't good enough to just charge up to somebody and spout out the method, especially if it's based on a misapprehension and misapplication of a great truth that we're really convinced of. What Job is looking for is understanding, that he would understand the problem of his life. And when he understands that, he will be consoled. He will be in a position to be consoled and to be delivered. But to deepen his confusion and to cloud over the subject so that he cannot come to an understanding is only to make his case worse. And that's why in chapter 9, and believe it or not, I had intended to cover chapters 9 and 10 this morning as well, because it's all one of a piece, but that's going to be saved up for a couple of weeks hence. I'm just going to refer to verse 2. That's why he reacts right away and says, truly I know it's so. I know God's just. I know that there is a reckoning. I know all that. That's true enough. But how can a man be righteous before God? How can he be right with God? How can we be right with God? Now, we're going to revisit this in a couple of weeks, God willing, but suffice it to say that what we see at the end of chapter 9 is how Job reaches out for a mediator. He says, if God is just as you say, cannot look upon sin, must punish sin, then how do we bridge the gap between the sinner and the Lord, who is wholly righteous? And he says this in verse 33. Well, let's go to 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, God, and that we should go to court together. Can't take God to court, because he's the judge. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. What's Job saying there? He's saying, I need a mediator. And I don't have a mediator. I don't see a mediator anyway. He does have a mediator. He comes later in Job 19:25 to speak about his Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. He knows that in his flesh he will see God. He knows that that Redeemer will stand upon the earth. That Redeemer is a mediator, in fact. And here he's groping for that truth. How can a man be right with God? How can the gap be bridged? If I give to you, Bildad, your premise, which he didn't, but I'll give to you this truth that God is just anyway. He is absolutely just. How will we bridge that gap between the unjust sinner and the just and holy God? And the answer is, he's groping for it by the end of chapter 9. We need a mediator between us who may lay his hand upon us both, upon God and upon the sinner. And so, my friends, you see how we're being led here in the amazing way in which the Bible is put together, is unfolded as the redemptive history of Scripture is added to over the millennia. We're being led to the mediator. We're being led to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're being led to the great truth that Paul expresses in 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. There is but one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, the Redeemer, who in the latter day, as Job confesses in chapter 19 verse 25, will stand upon the earth. My friends, we are being led here from whatever may be our suffering or not, as the case may be, to the answer to the great question. How will a man be righteous before God? Not by praying harder, not by being better, harder, but by knowing a Savior and embracing Him and being clothed in His righteousness, even as He bears away the sin, our sin, upon Himself. Now that Christ has come, we have no excuse. He is that mediator that Job is looking for. He is the answer to the question, Christ, our righteousness, Christ, our Passover, Christ, our Savior. Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Are you earnest in your following of Him? Then go forth in the strength of the Lord and love Him who first loved you and gave Himself that we might be saved. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, you see the suffering of hearts and the confusion of minds. You see, O God, the wrestlings of human souls. You see also the blindnesses and the foolishness, the stupidities that come between us and a grasp of the truth. But Lord, you are sovereign and you are able and you are all powerful to save. And how we pray that in your light millions will see light. And how we pray, Lord, that each of your people in this place will know what it is to be lifted up as with the wings of eagles, to know the victory of Christ applied to their own hearts and lives and minds and problems and perplexities, and that we might, O God, find ourselves truly seated in the heavenlies with Christ, in that we know in Him the one in whom we have believed and are persuaded that He is able to keep that which we've committed unto Him against that day. Heavenly Father, apply your word and hear our prayers, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let us sing. We're going to sing in praise to God. We're going to sing in praise to God from number 135, selection B. Hallelujah, praise the Lord's name. We've been having a little difficulty with the volume this morning. I'm no one to talk in my present state, but let us open our lungs and let us sing out And let us not excuse the awful acoustics in this little room. There are enough of us here to overpower any acoustics. There was a great Scottish opera singer in the 1920s who told one of his students, who said that his problem with one performance was that the acoustics were not good, and he said, there are no bad acoustics, there are only bad singers. So let us sing in praise to God, 135, and make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Let's stand and sing.
Hallelujah, praise the Lord's name, praise the servants of the Lord. You that in the Lord's house serve Him, in God's court you're standing guard. Praise the Lord, how good the Lord is. Sing His name, how sweet His song. For the Lord has chosen Jacob, Israel, to be His own. Well, I know how great the Lord is. Our Lord is above all gods. For the Lord does what He pleases in all heaven, seas, and floods. He is who lifts up from the ends of earth and sea, who with lightning brings the rain down, from His sword the wind sets free. Who from the Egypt's firstborn on you, Egypt, wonder sent, signs to Pharaoh and his servants, who give kings their kingdoms rent. Mighty Zion of oppression, and the kings of pagan fell. God the land gave to His people, will they call to Israel.
And now may grace and mercy and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.